Wonderful. I don't know if you guys, does anybody take notes during manifestations? I know a few of you guys do. This morning was pretty cool, huh? Does anybody have anything from it that jumped out at them they want to stand up and say real loud? On the spot.
Don't live, breathe, move, and speak as if you're not mine.
It was a great, I think, warning in a lot of ways, too. You know, we are not invulnerable, but we have a God who's given us his word. And the Spirit of God is a great thing, and his word keeps us safe and confident. So cool. So cool. Speaking of his word, we have a weekend in the word coming up. On April 26th through 28th at Camp Akita, it is called Heavenly Ambassadors. We've talked about it a little bit. Registration deadline is next weekend, and I just want to take a minute and I guess exhort all of us to make sure we're considering this. And maybe you've prayed about it, thought about it, know what you need to do. That's great. But this is a weekend on a section of scripture that I think can be confusing because of English and pronouns and grammar. And that can be something hard sometimes to really dig into and get the full perspective of what God's really trying to say to me when those things kind of cloud it a little. So it's a great one, I think, for a weekend in the Word. And I think that what sometimes those pronouns and grammar things can hide is an amazing truth that we can grab for our lives to raise our vision a little bit about what it is God's calling us to, how we're supposed to live in this earth and what it means to be here as his. So I'm very excited about it. And I really encourage you to consider it again if you haven't considered it very deeply, and make sure you get those registrations in by next weekend. Next Sunday, to be specific. Before our teacher, Tom Burke, comes up to share God's word this morning, we are going to sing one more song, number 96, Oh for a Thousand Tongues, to sing. Number 96.
Thanks, Anna. Thanks, Nathan. Thanks to our ladies, wherever you are, that as soon as they learn to say to do run, run, we'll be good. Some of you are too young to understand that, but some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word and for loving us the way you do, Father, and entrusting us with so much in this life that I think would be overwhelmed if we fully saw the degree to which you're entrusting us. But thank you, Father, that you've given us this word that we might better know you and better know what you've called us to. And today, Father, might we learn more about this wonderful church that we're a part of that began in the book of Acts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, in case you weren't here last week or didn't get it from my prayer, last week we looked at the book of Acts, the opening years of the Christian church beginning on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, to my mind, very, very significant verses came up in those opening chapters. The first one being Acts 1, verse 8, where before his ascension, Jesus promised them, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So He made this promise to additionally the 12 that they would receive power, and then having received power would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, which is a city, right? Judea, which is the area around the city. Samaria, which is the next area up, uttermost part of the earth. And what we see from the moment that the day of Pentecost comes, and first the 12 receive that power, and it's demonstrated to the group by way of speaking in tongues, and then Peter begins preaching, and others believe, right? And they immediately receive the power that Jesus promised. And we also see how, having received that power, they become witnesses unto him. They become witnesses unto him. Two very important things Jesus said would, that this thing was all about. That you would be witnesses unto me, and, but first you'll receive power to enable you to do so. But once you've received that power, what you do with it is we're witnesses unto him. And we see that carried out through those opening chapters of Acts, right? Even into Samaria, which Jesus had said Samaria, I'm sure when Jesus told them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, when they heard the Samaria part, they kind of winced or thought maybe he made a mistake. Because as you know, Samaritans were sorely looked down upon. And from what I could tell in Acts chapter 8, although Philip, we know from later on in the book of Acts, we know that this man Philip was an evangelist, it doesn't look like he had an official evangelistic assignment to Samaria. It looks like the persecution in Jerusalem caused everyone to flee. He just happened to end up there and was too stupid to know you can't speak the word to Samaritans. So he did, and they believed, and they got saved. Quite a shock that must have been to those in Jerusalem, right? That these Samaritans got saved. They can't handle any more shocks. Unfortunately, God's got some more shocks in store. The other very important thing, besides what Jesus said about the uttermost part of the earth, Peter himself, on the day of Pentecost, in concluding teaching them who were those who were present there that day, talked about the promise being unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise was going to be to you, your children, to those who are far off, as many as your tradition allows. No, as many as God shall call. God is about to call a group that these Jews present that day, as much as they love God, couldn't imagine that this would happen. I mean, honestly, I think if you were an honest Jewish man or woman of the day who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were reminded of Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth, you were reminded of Peter saying, as many the Lord our God shall call, you could honestly say, well, that's Jews and Samaritans, and who's left? You know, there's nobody else, Jews and Samaritans. That's how far off of the board the Gentiles were in the thinking of the Jews of that time. You know, that these things would not even apply to them. How, you know, so in the estimation of the Jews, if you mention Gentiles also receiving, but God said or punched you in the nose, perhaps, they would have said, no way. But God said way. And when God says way, that trumps my no way, doesn't it? However, two very important things had to happen in order for this to come to pass. And they're recorded in Acts 9 and 10. We're going to take the record of Acts 10 first. And I'm just going to summarize it for you. It's regarding Peter. And Peter was praying when he got a vision from God. You could read this on your own when you get home. And many of you have read this record before. He got a vision from God of a vessel like a sheet, it says, being lowered down three times. And what was in that sheet? Animals, and particularly unclean animals. I remember a number of years ago we taught this at family camp, and I was looking at the children's fellowship. They have little, you know, coloring, and they had four or five different versions of this for the children to color, and all kinds of animals in sheets, you know, kangaroos, octopuses, but there was a pig in every one. Everyone had a pig. And so I don't know what those animals were, the word of God, but they were unclean. And Peter said, and the voice came from God, arise, kill and eat. And Peter, being a good Jew, said, I'll never eat that, what's unclean. And it happened three times. And then God said, hey, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. So Peter figured, well, I guess I learned a lesson about food. And then meanwhile, a man, a Gentile man in Caesarea, Cornelius, had a vision, had an angel appear to him saying, go call for Peter. So God's timing is amazing. So as Peter is considering this vision, the men that Cornelius sent show up. And they say, Cornelius wants to find out this message of yours, this good news of yours. And Peter, I think, still along the way is thinking, boy, that was interesting about food. Finally it dawns on him, what God was telling me was not that the food he's called clean, but the people he's called clean. And that's the Gentiles. And he began preaching to those Gentiles, and before he could even finish, they got born again. How did he know? They began speaking in tongues. In the middle of his sermon, can you imagine the rudeness of that? This record is kind of summed up in chapter 11. And that's the part I want to read with you today. It says, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision welcomed him and rejoiced with him. No, they contended with him. They contended with him. That's how far this thought was from the common mind, right? So what's going to convince them? Well, initially they said, you went to men uncircumcised and ate with them. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order to them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. That's a terrible translation. I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. It came to me, upon the which I had fastened my eyes. I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. I heard a voice saying, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, don't call common. This was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me. The Spirit bade me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Peter, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, Holy Spirit fell on them as at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard those things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, well, guess God's given to the Gentiles repentance unto life. The thing they couldn't argue with, I mean, this was Peter, right? Peter's the guy who, in a sense, started it all. He's the one who preached on the day of Pentecost. He's the one who was overseeing the 12. And yet when Peter said, Gentiles got saved, they said, what are you doing going eating with the uncircumcised? See, even Peter telling him he had a vision. But when he and the witnesses went with him, said, hey, fellas, they spoke in tongues. There was no arguing with that. Now, there are some out there I know who teach you're not really saved unless you speak in tongues. That's not the testimony of God's word whatsoever. But certainly God's word testifies that if you do not have the Spirit, you cannot speak in tongues. So it's if you want evidence of the Spirit within, that is surefire evidence that cannot be argued with. You can have the Spirit and choose to never speak in tongues, and that's okay. But the evidence that convinced them that day that these Gentiles had indeed received the Spirit and not just joined a club is that they heard him speak in tongues. And it isn't interesting. It says he had six witnesses with him. You know, how wise God is in that as well. I don't think they knew they were going to be witnesses to anything. I wonder if Peter even knew they were going to be witnesses to anything. But he had six others there, and they all bore record of the same incident, and the Gentiles were then accepted as being able to be saved. But now we got another problem. What are we going to do with them? You know, it's been so nice and comfortable having just ex-Jews get saved. And so we kind of fit into our, you know, sort of our normal pattern, except we do things a little differently in some areas. Like sacrifices and whatnot, but we've got this nice common background. We all come from the same neighborhood. Our kids go to the same schools. They play the same sports together. You know, we're all the same color. We speak the same language. It's such a nice, comfortable Christianity. And then these Gentiles come in. What the heck do we do with them? It's like you dads, you know, that, Father's Day present that your kid gives you that you don't know if it's a coffee cup or an ashtray and not quite sure what to do with it. But you have to put it on the shelf because your kid gave it to you. It's kind of like that. You know, that's a stupid example, I guess, but we've got these Gentiles. Now, what the heck do we do with them? And that's where the second part of what God's working comes in, because he's going to find a man of the Jews who just has a special fond affection for Gentiles. No, you'd think that's what he'd look for, right? Wouldn't you think that's... Instead, he finds a man who, like, hates everybody. You know, he hates those who are less than perfect in the law. He hates Gentiles, certainly hates Samaritans, hates Christians, and makes his living killing them and throwing them in jail. And that's the guy God's going to pick. We encountered him at first back in Acts chapter 8. Remember, you can look at that if you would. Acts chapter 8. Speaking of the death of Stephen, verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committing them to prison. That's what he spent his time doing. That's the guy that God wants for the job of determining what to do with the Gentiles and carrying out what God wants done with the Gentiles. Obviously, that's going to take a special intervention, don't you think? And it did. Actually, an intervention directly from the Lord Jesus Christ to this man, Saul. And I think many of you know he's called Saul, he's called Paul. This isn't a case where God changed his name. There are places in God's word in the Old Testament where God changes names, right? Judah, he called Israel. Abram, he called Abraham. This is just a case of a man's Hebrew name and his Greek name. And early on, he's referred to as Saul, which was the Hebrew way of saying his name. Later on, because of his time with the Gentiles, he referred to as Paul, because that's the Gentile way or the Greek way of saying his name. But same guy. And there wasn't a big moment in where God came to him or Christ came to him and said, I'm changing your name. They're just, your wife's not in here, is she, Linda? Actually, she's Linda everywhere, right? Well, she's Linda or she's Linda, okay? He was Saul or he was Paul. Some of you maybe have a similar situation. As background on this, so you could read in Acts chapter 10 about this moment where he had a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ that turned him all around. But I thought for today's purposes, although the most thorough record is in Acts chapter 10, and there's also a lot of detail in Acts 22, I thought we would look at his own words describing this event. And they're in Acts 26. And I'm going to read this. I thought I was going to read it from the NIV, but I think I'll read it from the King James. Acts 26. Verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus, because he was chasing them to strange cities. So he went to Damascus with authority and permission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, which journeyed with, about them, me and them which journeyed with me. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you've seen, and of those things in which I will appear to thee, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. Oh, man. Why is he sending him to the Gentiles? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that's in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them, those of Damascus at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other thing than those that the prophets said and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first and should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Isn't that remarkable? That's his own testimony of that event and of what our Lord Jesus Christ called him to. You know, this raises a big question. Why Paul? Because this is obviously a unique situation, right? Many of you are born again. Did any of you meet the Lord on the road and, you know, a bright light and hear a voice? That wasn't required for each of us. Apparently in this situation it was required. So you've got to ask the question, you know, why Paul? I can't answer that thoroughly, because the greatest answer why Paul is because God's God and God knows why Paul. And there's no list in God's word of here are the five reasons I called Paul. But there are a few things that are hinted at that I think might be illustrative for you and me. The first one's in 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. This is one where the King James, sadly, because of a, we've talked before about the King, I love the King James because it's so precise in its wording. Sometimes I think they got too carried away with vocabulary, and you'll find cases where the same Greek word is translated two different ways and right in the context of each other. And you can miss the great point being made because you think it's two different words and it's actually the same word. Difficult way of explaining something that occurs here that to some degree the NIV clears up. The NIV takes some liberties, but they get the point of the verses across. And that's in verse 15, where it says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Okay, the question arises, what's this word chief, right? What's this word chief? Does it mean he was the worst sinner of all time? Does it mean he was the first person to sin? It's the word protos, which means can be translated first, but is that first in line? Is it first in time? It can be handled a number of different ways. Again, I think that the NIV handles it as the worst, right? Which isn't literally what protos means, but it gets the point of this verse across, especially in light of verse 16. Because where it says, in me first, where is that? Whom I'm to, this cause of, that in me first, you see that in verse 16? Guess what the word first is? Protos. So chief and first are the same Greek word, which you wouldn't know from reading the King James, would you? And when you do know that, it makes a great point, which I think the NIV brings out, which is, in essence, in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. So I was the worst of sinners, and in me, the worst of sinners, he displays his unlimited patience. Do you understand? I'm not putting it very well, but it's in verse 15, he's calling himself the worst of sinners, and then explaining in verse 16, and because he called me as the worst of sinners, I'm a demonstration of how unlimited his mercy is. You miss that great point if you don't notice that protos is used and translated two different ways in these two verses. So one great reason is this guy was despicable. He was despicable. What he did to Christians is in the eyes of some unforgivable. I know I've told some of you about a relative of mine. We were talking about some of the warlords in Africa who just killed thousands and slaughtered thousands and thousands, thousands of people. And I saw one of them that got saved, and they refused to believe this guy could get saved because he was so evil. Paul's in that category, okay? And he said, so if he could forgive me, if he could save me, the worst of sinners, then my whole life is a demonstration, is an example of how unlimited his mercy is. That's a pretty good reason for calling Paul, right? There's another one that I see here also in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, that perhaps also applies. And again, I'm not purporting to know the mind of God on this. I'm just showing a few things in God's word that indicate some unique aspects of who this Paul was. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. It says, he served God from his forefathers with a pure conscience. How about when he was killing Christians? He had a pure conscience. When he was throwing him in jail, he had a pure... When he did all those despicable things, he truly thought he was serving God. And so he served God with all that he had. Only problem was he was mistaken on what God wanted, right? He was mistaken as to the will of God. But when he thought God's will was to do away with the Christians, he followed that more than anybody. He followed it more faithfully than anybody. He tracked down everyone he could. He asked for more cities to go to so he could throw more of them because he thought that was the will of God. Jesus straightened that out on the road to Damascus. Once Paul knew what the will of God truly was, what did he become? The same kind of man. The same kind of man. See. Serving God with all he had with a pure conscience. So perhaps these are reasons why Paul, but regardless of what other reasons God might have had, we see how this man Paul and this calling of the Gentiles coincide to make something amazing happen. Let's go to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. I told you earlier that Acts chapter 9 is the fullest record of Paul getting born again, right? He meets the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. Jesus Christ tells him to go into Damascus and meet a certain disciple. Tells that disciple, you're going to be meeting a man named Saul, and the disciple tries to pass it off on someone else, and the Lord says, I already told him your name, so you're the one who's got to handle this. And of course, then he comes to Agabus and he gets born again, right? And we're going to pick it up right after that in verse 20 of chapter 9. Straightway he preached Christ on this name in Jerusalem. All that heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the guy that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came hither for the same intent that he might bring them bound under the chief priest. But he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is truly Christ. After that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And then he came to Jerusalem, and he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and didn't believe he was a disciple. But look at this, Barnabas, this wonderful man Barnabas, took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how he'd seen the Lord in the way, how he'd spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. The Grecians here is simply those Hebrews, those Jews who were more influenced by the Greek culture, okay? Hellenists, they're often called. Many of them speak Greek rather than Hebrew, follow the customs of the Greeks rather than the Hebrews. But they are Jews, it's talking about, that went about to slay him. You know, as I look at this in the next few verses, many of you know that later on in the book of Acts, we find out that the church in Jerusalem is seriously degraded, right? Seriously gone back under the law to the point where Paul almost loses his life there. I've got to wonder how early this process began, because even here, if they were still speaking as boldly as we saw them speaking in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, why should this man speaking about Christ boldly be upsetting, right? If the city of Jerusalem was already used to hearing the Peter and the Johns and the others preaching boldly, preaching boldly, preaching boldly, then what's one more voice preaching boldly? Why should they single him out for preaching boldly if the preaching is still as bold as it was in the opening days of the church? Do you understand my point? I don't know, but it strikes me that why would they get so upset at one more voice speaking boldly about Christ if there were other voices, as there once had been, speaking boldly about Christ? Well, anyway, when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him to Tarsus. Again, I don't know. Tarsus is where Paul was from, most of you know. That's the town he was raised in. There's no indication that there was any kind of Christian work going on there. I don't know, but it looks to me like Paul was a hot potato, and perhaps someone carnally decided, Paul, God wants you to go to Tarsus. Tarsus where you're from, Tarsus where you're away from us, Tarsus where you're out of our hair. I don't know, but if it weren't for one man, Barnabas, we might not have the Apostle Paul that we know today, because he went to Tarsus as the apostles had told him. And had it not been for this one man, Barnabas, he might have just remained there and never become the man that he eventually became. It's kind of sad to me. And again, perhaps there's more to it than that, but let's go to Acts 11. So Paul has gone to Tarsus. In Acts 11, verse 19. And you'll notice here the timeline skips around a little bit, right? Because it says in verse 19, they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none only, but to the Jews only. So now we're talking again about the persecution of Paul, right, of Saul, back in Acts 8. Remember, Stephen died, the persecution began, they scattered. Then in Acts 8, we read about Philip going to Samaria. So here it's talking about when that occurred, some went to Caesarea, okay? Caesarea is a city of the Gentiles, or Antioch, rather, is a city of the Gentiles. Some of them went to Antioch. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Again, I don't want to make it too complicated here, but here where it says they spoke to the Grecians. The word used here is the word usually used of those Hellenists I told you about. They're still Jews, but they're Jews with a Greek orientation. In some of the texts, that's the word used, but in the more reliable texts, the word used here is the word Gentile. And I believe that's the more accurate rendering here, that when they came to that place, these guys spoke to Gentiles. Because why would it be an event? Why would you need to record that they spoke to Hellenistic Jews? They spoke to Hellenistic Jews on the day of Pentecost, right? All those devout men, some of them were Hellenists. They spoke to Hellenistic Jews all through those opening years of the church. So why would it be notable that these guys in Antioch spoke to Hellenistic Jews? But it would be very notable if they spoke to Gentiles. And that's what the more reliable texts indicate, that it wasn't just Greek-speaking Jews, but Gentiles that they spoke to, Greeks that they spoke to. And this is fascinating as well, because did this happen before or after the household of Cornelius? Difficult to tell from the timeline, right? What we do know is by the time they hear about it in Jerusalem, they're sort of reconciled to the idea of Gentiles can get saved. But this appears like right after that distribution of saints all over the place, some of them came to Antioch and just, like Philip, didn't know any better and told these Gentiles, let's tell Gentiles about Jesus, see what happens. And they got saved. Whether Cornelius happened first or not, the household of Cornelius event was so significant and so important, because if that had not happened, they never would have believed that these Gentiles in Antioch were saved. But having the six witnesses there, beholding them speak in tongues, that paved the way for Gentiles to be saved to the uttermost part of the earth, right? So whether this initial group in Antioch preceded Cornelius or not, really incidental. What's important is they spoke the word to Gentiles, and Gentiles started believing. And again, we in Jerusalem don't know what to do with Gentiles, so let's send Barnabas. Barnabas can figure out what to do with the Gentiles who are believing. Y'all with me still? It gets a little convoluted sometimes. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Tidings of these things came to the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all. With purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and of faith. Much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, specifically to find Paul, Saul. Isn't that something? This man Barnabas, I love him. He went to bat, first of all, when Paul came to Jerusalem, no one would talk to him. Remember, it was Barnabas who brought him to the apostles and said, this man's legit. Then he gets exiled, in a sense, to his hometown. Barnabas goes and gets him, brings him to Antioch, and once again, this man is legit. And some wonderful things begin to happen there because of that combination of Paul and Barnabas. When they found him, they brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass, for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Oh, man. I think most of you are aware of the fact Christian is not it's a name we've adopted, right? What are you? I'm a Christian. You know, fill out religion on a form, a Christian. It wasn't invented as just a unloaded term. It was invented as a slur. And as it's used, it's only used, I think, three times in the New Testament, but all three, it's in the sense of a slur, you see. Unbelievers will always find names for believers, you know. Oh, in fact, it's just human. People will always find names for the people they don't agree with, right? Therefore, unbelievers will always find names for believers. What I love about this is if they're going to find a name for me, I kind of like the name Christian. I hate to say it, but, you know, people have names for Christians today, and most of those names start with anti. You're anti this, you're anti that, you're anti that, you're anti that. I hate to say it, but there's good reason for giving names like that to many Christians who feel it's their job to be anti, 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 anti. The Word of God says our job is to be pro-Christ, pro-faith. But you can, I admire these guys because you can't keep from getting nicknames, but you can, by your outward behavior, indicate what kind of nickname you're going to get. And their nickname wasn't anti, you know, it wasn't against, it wasn't phobic, it was Christian, because all that came out of their mouths was Christ. I don't mind that kind of nickname if the world's going to give me one. And isn't it interesting, the first place they got called that was in Antioch, so they must have been preaching Christ a lot in Antioch, huh? You know, one of the most difficult decisions on this particular series was all the chapters I would have to skip regarding this great man Paul, but I just felt it was more valuable to give you a detailed background on him and on the calling of the Gentiles, because the chapters to follow are relatively easy. You'll see that God calls Paul and Barnabas out from Antioch, and they go out and start new churches and preach Christ in a variety of places. You see also, I mentioned last week, Paul's manner of entering in general was to go to the synagogue first. You know, we saw in the early years of the church, many of the people started with miracles and then preached. Paul started with going to the synagogue and then preached. And then often there were miracles. Paul was not devoid of miracles. His manner just was not to do miracles first. His manner was to go to the synagogue first. So what that indicates to you and me is don't try to copy the methods of these men and women of the first century, because God doesn't care about methods, you know. You want to meet at the high school, you meet at the high school. You want to meet at the donut shop, you meet at the donut shop. You want to go by threes, go by threes. But am I empowered by Christ and am I now a witness unto him is what matters. See, how I do that is incidental. And it might vary from situation to situation because of the culture, because of any number of reasons. So Paul would enter into the synagogue generally first and preach the gospel there, but often he ended up kicked out of the synagogue preaching the gospel elsewhere. But he and Barnabas went and they preached the gospel. You see this in chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 15, you see they have to return to Jerusalem because already there were those in Jerusalem spreading lies about what Paul was teaching and spreading lies about what was true teaching and indicating that these Gentiles who were getting saved actually had to keep a variety of laws in order to be fully saved, in order to be truly saved. That's a lie, but our adversary, the devil, is relentless when truth is brought, when light is brought, to try to dull that light, that truth, as much as possible, as quickly as possible. And you see that happen. As soon as Paul would leave town with the true gospel, someone would come in and say, well, yeah, that's not quite it. He forgot to tell you about the laws involved. He forgot to tell you about the feast days you need to keep. So it got so intense, particularly in Antioch, that they had a meeting in Jerusalem and determined that the Gentiles were indeed fully saved and didn't need to add anything to be saved. A few words of advice were given. But what's significant about that meeting in Acts 15 is after it was finished, and Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch to spread the good news, Paul and Barnabas had a bit of a dispute. We're told it was over who to bring with them on the next itinerary. May have been more involved. I don't know. The Word of God doesn't tell us. But the outcome is Barnabas goes his way and Paul goes his way. The only comment I could make on that is from that point on, we don't read about Barnabas and we read a lot about Paul. If this is indeed God's Word, then maybe that's significant as well. Paul takes a man, Silas. Silas was one who had returned to Antioch with him from Jerusalem. And then they need a third. Let's go to Acts 15, end of Acts 15, and see where they find him. Acts 15, verse 40. It says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Again, same guy, just two different ways of saying his name. Timotheus, Timothy. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul would have him go forth with him, so he took him and, oh no, circumcised him. If I asked how many of you young people would be blessed to travel with Paul for a while, you know, well, you girls, you get, you, how many young guys, wouldn't it be great to travel with Paul for a while? Yeah. Hear him preach? Yeah. Okay. You need to get circumcised first. The hands would probably go down, right? You can understand the wisdom of it because there's already so much controversy between Jew and Gentile that the Gentiles aren't going to care if you're circumcised. The Jews are going to care very much if you're circumcised. However, there are other times where you see that Paul and those who were with Paul refused to be circumcised for just as valid reasons. So again, you want to be really spiritual, George? Get circumcised. No, wait. You want to be really spiritual? Be like Titus. Don't get circumcised. No, you want to be real spiritual? You obey God. In this case, God's guidance was clear, and Timothy, God bless him, was willing to follow that guidance because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So initially these three went and established the churches, you know, built up the churches that had already been started in these cities, and then they go beyond. And you could read in Acts 16 where they're, you know, you don't need special revelation to preach the gospel. We should all know that by now, right? You don't say, okay, God, do you want me to speak your word? Do you want me to tell anybody about Jesus Christ today? Of course he does. But sometimes, and in Acts 16, you see, they were surprised because everywhere they went, God said, don't preach the gospel here. That would require special revelation, right? Everywhere they went, he goes, nope, keep going, keep going, keep going. And the reason he had them keep going is finally they got to the edge of Asia where you couldn't go any farther unless you hopped over the water to Europe. And that's where we read in Acts 16 about the word of God first coming to Europe. Macedonia, Greece, eventually Rome, other places, began there in Acts 16. It's just remarkable how this thing grows and expands and just gets more and more powerful. In some ways, it culminates in Acts 19. And that's where I want to close with you today. Acts 19, we can start in verse 1. It came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. He found certain disciples, and he said to them, have you received Holy Spirit since you believed? Or did you receive Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, what's that? We never heard of anything called Holy Spirit. I love this because it says they were disciples, right? They had been taught by a man named Apollos. And Apollos was one who knew some things about Jesus Christ and preached some things about Jesus Christ. But we see in the previous chapter, he didn't know everything about Jesus Christ. So Paul came and found these disciples of Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to find out is, okay, what kind of disciples are you? Because the disciples I'm used to have the Spirit. The disciples I'm used to manifest the Spirit. The disciples I'm used to have this power within. And I don't see that here. So what kind of disciples are you? What were you, you know, you weren't baptized in the Spirit, so what were you baptized in? And they said, oh, what were you baptized in? They said, oh, John's baptism. Okay, now Paul knows what to do. He goes, oh, got it. Okay, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying the people that should believe on him that would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Oh, so here, now that I know you're baptized after John. Let me explain. John's baptism was great, but John's baptism was great until Christ came. John's baptism was to cause Israel to repent so they could have the true baptism when Christ came. Christ has come now, so let's get you truly baptized in the real way, in the Spirit. You know, many of you know that having the Spirit of God, you can tell so many times when someone has the Spirit of God, right? It's not a foreign concept to many of us that, you know, now sometimes you're made too shy to speak up, but you walk in a place, you talk to someone, and you just know this is a brother, this sister. They've got that light inside of them. That's something the Spirit of God in you can show you. So I'm not at all surprised that Paul showed up at Ephesus and just said, something's missing here. They're really nice. They're friendly. You know, the food's good, but there's something missing here. And so they got to the root of it. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In this case, Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. You know, that doesn't mean they were 12 years old, right? They're about 12, which means 12 households in this culture. That would have been them, these men and their households. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. When divers or many were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. I've taught you before, not too very long ago, there was I taught in detail on the difference between separation and division. You know, separation, as it's used in God's word, is always unto something. Division is always, division's always bad. Division is when something that was supposed to be one. Well, it's like separation is when something it's like the yolk, you know, the yolk and the egg white. You separate them, right? Don't you, cooks? I'm not a cook, but don't you separate them? They're two different things, right? And if you don't want the evil yolk, just want the good, healthy white, then it's unto something better, something healthier, right? That's the way separation is used in God's word. You know, when he talks about us being sanctified, that's a separation. It's always unto something. It's always unto something higher. So Paul wasn't causing division here. Paul was just preaching the gospel, and it became evident a portion of the people didn't want it, never were going to want it. A portion of the people not only wanted it, but they wanted more. So they separated into another place where you could give them more, the school of Tyrannus. In verse 10, this continued by the space of 2 years. So all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Diseases departed from them. Evil spirits went out of them. How did that work? I don't know. That's why they're called special. But I think it's notable that they're called special, you know, indicating that then there's normal, regular, everyday miracles that they would see ordinarily in the church. In this case, then there were some special ones. So miracles are not to be a once-in-a-lifetime thing according to what God has set up, you see. In this case, they needed even special ones, special miracles. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, these Jews, these exorcists, where would they get the idea that they could say the name of the Lord Jesus and spirits would come out? They must have seen it going on, right? They must have seen it going on. They must have seen people with spirits being delivered from those spirits through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or where else would they get that concept, right? I think many of you know, and if you don't, you're going to think I'm foolish and backward, but spirits are very real. If you doubt that, I'd suggest you go to a culture like when we go over to Kenya, and the people there have no doubt about the reality of spirits, the reality of witch doctors and other things, and you could see the evidence of them everywhere, and you could see the evidence of the greater power of God everywhere. In our culture, they manage to hide themselves better because we're so modern, we don't acknowledge those things, but they're just as real in this culture. They're just maybe hidden a little bit better. in that culture, where in the world would these guys get the idea of calling the name of the Lord Jesus over possessed people for deliverance if they hadn't seen it happening? They thought, that looks like a good idea. Let's try that. We heard the magic word, name of Jesus. We can use that. It says there were seven of them, seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, chief of the priests, that did so. Didn't work though, did it? The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, who the heck are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Oh man. You see, this goes back to the verse we opened up with, you know, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power, right? And be witnesses unto me. Those sons of Sceva used, you know, tried to imitate what they saw, but they had neither the power nor the authority. They had neither did they have the power, nor were they witnesses unto Christ. And therefore, they tried to imitate what they saw. And not only did it end up at zero, it ended up worse, right? They ended up fleeing naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I shouldn't have to note here, but I will note, there's nothing here that says they were told to burn anything, right? Very important, very important. If I, of my own free will, receive light into my life and see that not only is there darkness in me, but there are things around me that produce darkness, I want to get rid of those things. If I choose to get rid of those things, can I burn them if I want? Yeah. Okay, now if we send out a letter to everyone at the church saying, here are the books you must burn if you have them in your house, that's not the way our God works. He works from the inside out. He works from an inner conviction. The minute we try to legislate that kind of behavior, we're departing from the ways of God and the ways of Christ. But the ways of God and the ways of Christ certainly include, he's going to start showing me things about myself that I'm going to be uncomfortable with. And then I have the choice of either covering them up again or fully exposing them to the light. And that's what they did here in Ephesus. There was so much light being taught and shared and lived that they saw things in their lives that they just didn't want to tolerate anymore. And so part of their answer for that was owning up to it, saying, hey, here's the way I used to live. But then also those things, whatever they might be, they wanted to get rid of them. So they did it together as a body, as a church. I think that's beautiful. The result of all this here, it says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This in many ways is a high point in the book of Acts. To be honest with you, we're going to be covering Acts next week, but at this point I'm not sure exactly where I'm going to take you. So I will let you know that in the chapters that follow, Paul goes to Jerusalem. There are some who believe he should have gone there. There are some who believe he should not have gone there and that he disobeyed God's command. Regardless, when he went there, he found himself in dire straits for a number of years, almost killed and imprisoned and eventually going to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. They're hard chapters to read. They're sad chapters to read. We may look at some of them next week. I'm not certain yet. But they're indicative, if nothing else, they're indicative of the fact that our circumstances don't hinder God unless we decide that God has been hindered. We have some very wonderful men and women who believe that Paul went to Jerusalem because God told him to. I'm of the opinion Paul went to Jerusalem even though God told him not to. Regardless, he ended up almost killed. He ended up imprisoned. And yet during that time, he wrote some of his most significant words from God to you and me. So even if you're in prison because of something you messed up, God's still there. You know, that's the most amazing thing to me is that in those years and in years that followed, when Paul could have been wallowing in self-pity or just wallowing in the fact that now, what can I do for God now? God still worked. God gave him words. and their words that we live on today, right? So these chapters are the beginnings of what today we call the Christian church and the beginnings of what you and I now share in. And there's tremendous learning in there, isn't there? And it's the individuals are just people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just people who are fallible. We see Peter make mistakes. Paul certainly made mistakes. You never have, right? No, we all do. God, and the beauty of it is God doesn't try to hide those, because we often read human biographies, and I don't know about you, I come away from them discouraged, because it's like, oh, this guy's never made a mistake. He's perfect. God's biographies are not like that, because he wants us to know, yeah, these are people like you, error-filled people like you, Tom, and I worked with them, and I'll work with you, and that's one of the great lessons, I believe, of the book of Acts. So I trust it's been a blessing to you, and we're going to continue in some aspect of the book of Acts next week. You'll know when I know, okay? Father, thank you so much for giving us these words, for your goodness to us, God. Thank you for putting up with my stupid antics, that your word might still blend, come through. And I thank you for your people today, how wonderful they are, and how, oh God, we are so blessed to be a part of this thing that you began on the day of Pentecost. And I pray that we might remain in the heart of what you intended when you had your son tell him, you'll be filled with power from on high and be witnesses unto me. Thanks for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.